The legends of the Taj Mahal are many. There was somebody in church this morning who's been to the Taj Mahal. Have any of you been there? No? Someone has. I didn't ask him about it. But there are many legends that surround the Taj Mahal, and one of them is eerie. The Emperor Mughal Shah Jahan, his wife died, and out of love, he decided to build a temple to honour her name. No expense was spared, a parcel of land was purchased, and he laid his wife's casket in the middle of the block of land he bought and then began construction around it. Well, as days turned into months, the Shah's passion for the project seemed to eclipse his memory of his wife, and as one day he was wandering through the work site, he brushed his leg against a box now covered by dust and ordered its disposal, not realizing that he just ordered the disposal of his wife's casket. The one for whom the temple was being built was forgotten as passions for other things took over. Now, one might argue that that is a great legend, isn't it? A fascinating legend of the Taj Mahal. But could it really ever happen? Well, turn with me to John chapter 2. It's almost Passover time, and more than 2 million people are likely to be making their way up to Jerusalem. The city would have been jam-packed, the streets into the city would have been filled, and among the people heading up to Jerusalem, we find the water-to-wine miracle man, Jesus. No doubt as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, many things may have attracted his attention, but one thing attracted the joy giver with fierce anger. You might remember last week at the wedding at Cana, here is the Jesus who takes the moment when the joy has dwindled as the wine has disappeared, and he turns the water into wine, giving joy. You ought to have that in your mind as we come to this moment, as the joy in the temple is going or gone, and the joy giver comes. Okay? So he comes, and the thing that attracts the joy, one thing attracts this joy giver's fierce anger, and that was the temple rats. Not the furry kind, but the human kind. Now, before we get to those dirty rats, it's helpful to understand that the temple, and before that the tabernacle, was where the glory of God would appear to his people. This is the place where God, in his grace, was prepared to make himself dwell amongst the people in a unique way. Not that God's contained or could be contained in any temple as such. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There is no place where God is not in his power and authority and rule and knowledge. But God condescended, if I could use that word, to make himself specially present in the temple of his people. And that's why the temple became the focus of people's pilgrimage at Passover. And you might remember that we just had Christmas, but you might remember that 12 years after that first Christmas, Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus into Jerusalem. They were heading home and they misplaced Jesus. You remember that? I don't know what that would be like. You know, imagine losing one of your own children or grandchildren. That would be bad enough, wouldn't it? But they were responsible for God's son and they kind of lost track of him. That's awkward, isn't it? But then we probably shouldn't have a go at them, should we? Because lots of people have lost track of Jesus in their lives, haven't they? But you might remember that when they come back to Jerusalem, Jesus says to them, "Why are you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my, what? Father's house." So the temple is really, really significant for Jesus. It's also worth noting some words from John's prologue about Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 14, we kind of visited this a couple of weeks back. But in chapter 1, verse 14, we read, the Word became flesh and made His what? Dwelling among us. That's interesting, isn't it? Because God made Himself to dwell in the temple, and here is the Word who made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's also worth noting that as Jesus turned water into wine, in verse 11 of chapter 2 we read, He thus revealed His glory. So on this Passover day, or Passover season that Jesus is in Jerusalem for, I think John intends us to notice that the glory of the Lord is visiting this temple and the whole assembly. This is God coming to the temple. Okay? But verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and this is what He found. Verse 14, in the temple courts He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. You need to get a glimpse of what's going on here in the temple. You know, to get a shop front in the temple, the clean and unclean inspectors of animals for sacrifice, they had spent 18 months at least training to detect which animals were suitable for offerings. They go out to the farm and they'd be taught all this. And they were even taught how to tell which animal would become unclean. That's pretty clever, isn't it? And potentially it's a moneymaker, isn't it? These marketplace leaders were there this day ensuring those with the unclean animals for sacrifice had other clean animals that they could buy to replace their own. Now, I don't know for sure, but I reckon there was probably a turnaround market in that. You declare their animal unclean and out the back it goes and you have to buy one of their clean ones. I wouldn't have been surprised if those unclean ones suddenly became clean and be sold on later on. Foreign money was, of course, unacceptable, and they charged 2 hours of a working man's wage to change half a shekel. They then charged the same again for every half shekel they gave in return for a larger coin. Why, the temple had become a playground for all kinds of extortion. That's the picture. Passover had become the opportune time not to worship God, but to make a killing with so many people in town. But you might also want to remember that this is the time that recalled the joy of God's great salvation event for Israel coming out of Egypt. A time when the blood of the sacrificed lamb was put on the doorposts of their homes, which saw God's judgment graciously pass over them and open the doors to their freedom. People should have been thinking about God's great and gracious salvation, shouldn't they? But in the temple at Passover, worship had become the business of wealth accumulation. Praise of God and His grace had become the opportunity for personal profiteering. The temple of God had become a what? Anyone remember? A den of thieves. And I know it would have been very hard to believe for a naive Jew, but Annas, the high priest, was behind the whole thing. Some called the temple of God the Bazaar of Annas. Can you imagine that? You wouldn't want that on your CV, I don't think. In fact, he even sold franchises for money. For the money changing booths and animal sales. Friends, while that is hard to believe, it is as hard to believe, I think, as the naive Christian, for the naive Christian to think that those who minister in the church are only in it for the money. That'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Or that the minister helps himself to the church finances while manipulating the congregations of God's people to be giving more. Imagine doing such a thing to the people who gather to worship the Lord and give generously for God's work and glory, and to discover that behind the scenes, the ministers are raking off the profit. Can I say, it is why I don't have anything to do with the money of the parish. Do you know that? I hope you know that. I don't have a key to the safe. I don't have a key to the lockbox. And I don't take money from people when they give it to me unless it's absolutely necessary. And I immediately go to people like Lynn and say, what do I do with this? Is that right, Lynn? When it comes to the bills, where I pay for things, the receipts go to the treasurer and he works out whether or not I should be reimbursed. And my salary is determined by the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. I think that's a great way for us to proceed, don't you? Of course, there are other ways of ripping people off, but maybe we come to that. Well, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who we were introduced to in chapter 1, now in chapter 2, you might notice here, turns lion. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, explodes. He is gentle and meek. There is no doubt about that. But he's not your average domesticated cat. Not the Jesus we like to drain all the deity out of. He's not the God you have when you're not really having God. But he's the God whose glory can in the twinkling of an eye create all things, turn water to wine, but with the glint of an eye can destroy it all with a flood. It's important to understand, I think, God in the sense that the Narnia children learnt about Aslan. If you know the Narnia story, and you may have heard this illustration before, but I think it's such a worthwhile one to remember, asked if Aslan the lion was good by the children. The answer returned, yes, he's very good, but he is not safe. Don't presume upon him would be the outcome of that, I think. It's why all people, I think, would benefit by the knowledge that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Wisdom, it seems, that wisdom has become lost to those in the temple. So verse 15, Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? It's a wild scene, really, what we have before us, that you can't damp down. And the reason for it is given in verse 17. Did you see it? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, those in the temple had forgotten the one for whom the temple was built. Jesus had not. In fact, what he saw ate away within him. That's the idea of being consumed. This is eating away, tearing away within him. The marketplace behaviour in the temple courts was an affront to the glory of God who was in residence on this day. As Psalm 69 is quoted, a psalm of David, the depth of Jesus' reaction is captured in that word, consumed. I wish I had more time to take you to Psalm 69, but you can read it in your own time. There's no polite, impassioned kind of standoff at this point, is there? It's not, this moment doesn't suffer niceness. You know how Christians can be nice? Sometimes you can't play nice. Ask Neville, who's sitting up the back, about playing nice in the Uniting Church and where that gets you. Jesus is being chewed up on the inside by what he sees, and it turns to a white-hot fury because Jesus knows what is central and he goes to the defence of his Father's glory. And can I ask you, should that be any different for us? When you see God's name, boy, being brought into disrepute, sit back on the basis of being declared nice? Or are there times when niceness must give way to us being consumed and us speaking out? Of course, I'd probably urge caution for us when it comes to using whips. Don't be using them, all right? But why use a whip when you've got the gospel? Just proclaim the gospel. Because it'll either be the sweet fragrance of life or the stench of death. Either way, the gospel will sort it out. Well, he goes to the defence of his Father's glory, doesn't he? The zeal for your house will consume me, is what the psalmist said. And we often associate Jesus' death with our own forgiveness, don't we? And that's not a wrong thing for us to do. But I don't think that's the starting point when it comes to Jesus. I actually think the starting point for Jesus, the central thing for Jesus, is not first and foremost your forgiveness, but the glory of his Father. That's what's most important to him. But that becomes really significant because what does God commit his own glory to? Your and my salvation. It's wonderful, isn't it? If Jesus is committed to the Father's glory and the Father is committed to our salvation, I want Jesus first and foremost committed to the Father's glory, don't you? Because out of that comes blessings for you and for me. What an extraordinary thing that God would actually commit his own glory to you and to me. What an extraordinary thing that the people in the temple can take the glory of God and kind of ditch it for a marketplace opportunity. When people forget the one for whom the temple was built, an irreverent spirit always begins to take root in people's lives and restricts true worship, even corrupts it, as it did the day Jesus came to the temple. So what if Jesus came to your heart today? Because if you're thinking this through, your body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So in a real sense, Jesus has come to your heart today, every day. He lives in you. Kent Hughes says, our hearts can become like that outer court of the temple of Jerusalem. Even while we sit in church, the bazaars of suburbia can be spinning through our heads. We may be thinking about the next business deal we're going to close, athletic events that await us, shopping trips or bridge parties. Solomon said it all when he said in Proverbs 5 verse 14, I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. It is possible to be almost in utter ruin even while we are part of a Bible-based church. That's possible. So it's worth asking ourselves as we come to this passage, are we temple of God people or are we marketplace people? Which one? While ever the God we are called to worship is peripheral, you know he can't be peripheral, don't you? If he's peripheral, then he's not your God. The only place for God to be is central. But When God is peripheral, your agendas will irreverently stomp over others, take advantage of situations for self-gain. Conversations and actions that make for unity will be lost in your desire to win. People will feel cheated, and while we may not exchange money or sell cattle, there are many ways in which we can extort the people of God. And that's worth reflecting on. Such is the ruin of the Jews in the temple that in verse 18, they have the hide to demand Jesus prove his authority by way of miraculous sign. Verse 18, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? But they certainly weren't ready after answering the question for the answer. Look at the answer, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, that they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. That's interesting in and of itself. What miracle are you going to do to prove your authority? Well, for the disciples, when Jesus had been raised from the dead, they recalled what was said and they believed. This is the one with all authority. Notice, will you, the marketplace Jews, the fast buck temple charlatans, completely misunderstand Jesus' metaphor? They moved to the physical impossibility of rebuilding a 46-year-old temple. That impossibility should have immediately made them, I think, look for an alternative meaning, don't you think? Don't you think? Hello? Yeah? It certainly would have got me thinking. And you wonder why they didn't. And I don't know for sure, but my guess is that they were not really interested in pursuing an answer, but were more intent on getting on with a religious activity for their own advantage. You know, sometimes people do things, don't they, or say things, or question things we do, and they're not really looking for an answer, are they? They're just furphy kind of statements to try and put you off. They're not hungry to know. Misunderstandings are common in John's Gospel. I'll give you a list of them in the weeks ahead. But chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you might remember, he thinks, how can you go back into your mother's womb? In chapter 4, Jesus offers living water to a woman at the well, and she declares, but you ain't got no bucket. Where's that going to come from? She misunderstands, doesn't she? But here in chapter 2, amidst the misunderstanding of those in the temple, as if to make absolutely sure that we, the reader, understands in John's Gospel, you remember that he writes this, that you might know that Jesus is the Lord and that by believing in him you might have life, so that to make it absolutely clear to us what Jesus is talking about, we read verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Well, what's the really big point, I think, being made here in chapter 2 of John's Gospel? I think the really big point of this whole incident is the replacement of a 46-year-old temple where God was no longer central by the resurrected temple of Christ's body, who is himself God. The glory of the Lord may have come to the temple in John chapter 2 at Passover, but he will depart from the temple. The glory of the Lord will leave from the temple, But Jesus makes abundantly clear that the glory of the Lord was not departing our world. Isn't that good news? In fact, even when crucified by the marketeers of Israel, who refused what he came to give, not sell, he brings glory to God and salvation to us through another extraordinary Passover moment, the greater Passover, the Easter Passover. In his resurrection, he departs to sit at God's right hand, doesn't he? But from there, he sends his Spirit to indwell his people. We become the temple of the Spirit of God. How extraordinary. Last week, it was the inadequate water of ritual cleansing that was replaced by the joyful wine of Christ's cleansing in the water to wine miracle. That's what it kind of points to. Next week, in chapter 3, being a descendant of Abraham will be replaced by the new birth by the Holy Spirit. But this moment, in chapter 2, of replacement, is enormous on the lips of Jesus. Worship of God moves from a building to a person. Years have been invested in this building, though. The National Heritage Trust of Israel could tell you the significance of every stone and would probably boast that God is in residence. Families could give you the dates on which their children were circumcised in it and tell you how generations of family members had invested time in its building and its rebuilding. This was the nation's temple. The shame was that the temple a nation built, the nation had forgot the one for whom it was built. This moment in John's Gospel could be a timely reminder for our church, though I don't think probably we invest too much in the building. But it might be a timely reminder for us who meet in a building that has a history. Transported down the streets of the heads and positioned on this block and extended by the elbow grease of past generations. And we can be proudly addicted to that history. But the building is not the place of worship, is it? The Son of God is. The building is a convenient shelter. Yes, it's your tent on Sunday to keep the rain off you and the sun from scorching your bald head, Nev, and anyone else who's got one. All right? It may have many memories for you, this building, but it's no more significant in our worship than the schools and the halls that other churches meet in all across the country, or even homes. It's just a building. What is significant in this place is the center of our worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not fill that space with marketplace thinking or marketplace behavior. Is it possible to build a temple and forget the one for whom it was built? Well, you tell me.